Have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're starting a brand new series called Sermon on the Mount. And so basically it's going to be a study through Matthew chapter 5 all the way through Matthew chapter 7. But before we get into the text, we kind of need to set the table for our series. Let's set the table and then we get into our text. Now, St. Augustine of Hippo, he said this on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived." And so as we prepare to walk through the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived, there's a couple things that we need to understand that I think will be really helpful for us, that if we understand that, we'll be better able to go through the Sermon on the Mount and look at what it means. So here's the thing, if you're taking notes, is this. The very first thing we have to understand, that the cross of Christ is imperative, okay? Without the cross, here's what's going to happen. The teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is going to seem impossible and unrealistic without the cross. How many of you have read through Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 7 and you're just thinking to yourselves, there's no way that I can do this. It's impossible. It's unrealistic. Yes, it is without the cross. Or maybe without the cross, you'll find the teachings only for those that are truly spiritual, the spiritual elitists. Or without the cross, maybe you'll find the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount for a future kingdom, definitely not for a present kingdom. And yet, throughout the gospel, the cross is always looming. It's always lurking. The cross should influence how we read Scripture. And even as we address this passage, even though the cross has not occurred in Matthew chapter 5, it's coming, it's lurking, it's looming. But here's the thing, as we study the text, the last thing we need to come away with is this imposing, crushing laundry list of things that we must do in order to be accepted by God. If you take the cross out, the Sermon on the Mount's going to crush you and kill you. But we need the cross, and the cross is imperative, which leads me to the second point. The sermon does not teach us how to get into the kingdom of God, but how we should live in the kingdom of God. Let me say that again, because again, this is so important. The sermon does not teach us how to get into the kingdom, but rather how we should live in the kingdom of God. And so who's the preacher? His name is King Jesus, and I'm going to refer to him as King Jesus. And the reason I'm going to refer to him as King Jesus, because he is king. But the point that Matthew is trying to do through his gospel is to show his readers that Jesus is king. And so at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, King Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and also on earth." And what King Jesus is doing, he's not preaching to a bunch of men and women, telling them that what they must do in order to enter into the kingdom of God, but rather he's teaching them and showing them what it looks like for people inside of the kingdom of God and how they ought to live their lives. And so Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, "The sermon is a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to the kingdom." So if we are in Christ, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to show us how we ought to live our lives inside the kingdom of God that we already have because of Christ. Which leads me to the third point that we have to understand. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, it is very important for us to understand that there is a new kingdom and a new people. It was God's intentions all along, not just to give commandments to his people, but to do what? To create a new people with new hearts, new affections, new attitudes. This is what the prophets longed for. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, all of them longed for and waited for an anticipation. They looked forward to a new exodus, a greater and final deliverance from sin's penalty and power for the people of God. And so when we look at this text, redemption is a reminder that we can't just look at Jesus' words and dismiss them, saying, you know what, these standards are too high, it's impossible, it's unrealistic. especially when it's going to come to loving our enemies, because perhaps that's one of the most difficult tasks, but yet that is within reach of all of us if we're in Christ, belonging to the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and His incredible grace. So here's the thing. Since we are citizens of God's kingdom, if we are in Christ, that means we've been redeemed by Christ, brought into His kingdom. We ought to live a certain way to show the nations what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of King Jesus. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what we're going to learn. We're going to learn how to live in His kingdom. And here's my hope for us through this series. Is that through this series, we won't be crushed and in despair by the teachings of Jesus, feeling it's unattainable, feeling it's unrealistic, feeling it is too much, we can't do it. But rather, that we would somehow take delight and great joy in the high and holy calling of King Jesus. That is what the sermon is about, and this is my hope for us. Don't get crushed by the laundry list of things that you cannot do. But celebrate, take joy in the high calling that the Lord has for your life, because you are in Him and you belong to His kingdom. And so with that, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, "When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying..." So let's stop here. Now, the three things I told you that it's very important for you to understand is that the cross of Christ is imperative. You got to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is not telling us what we should do to get into the kingdom of God, but rather how we should live inside the kingdom of God. And the third one that we said that's really important for you to understand is that God is creating a new kingdom and a new people, okay? So the verse 1 and verse 2 is really showing us this fact. Remember that God is creating a new kingdom and a new people. This is what's happening in verse 1 and 2. I know you're not seeing it, but let me show it to you. So here's what Matthew is trying to do. Obviously, he's the author, and he's trying to show his readers that Jesus is king. And what King Jesus is doing is he's ushering in his kingdom. And since Matthew is primarily writing to a Jewish audience to prove to them that Jesus is king and Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom, what he's trying to do is show continuity between his gospel and the Old Testament. Because that's the scripture they believe. That's the scripture that pointed to the Messiah, and he's trying to show them the continuity. And within this verse, in verse 1, what's happening is he is trying to show us, the readers, that Jesus is better than Moses. Because who else went up on a mountaintop and to declare the words of the Lord? I give you the answer. Moses. Now think about the parallels between Jesus and Moses. As a child, Jesus was providentially delivered from a massacre of children in Bethlehem. A deliverance very similar to Moses in the midst of Pharaoh's mass murder. You see the parallel? In verse 1, Jesus saw the crowds. What did Jesus do? He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he spoke with authority. Now, that expression, "he went up on the mountain," is the very same wording used when Moses went up the mountain to receive the law. And as just as Moses went up the mountain, Matthew is telling us, so Jesus went up the mountain. And as Moses spoke with authority, giving people the law of God, so Jesus on the mountaintop spoke with his own authority, King Jesus, ushering in his kingdom. And a little extra credit, just as Moses authored the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, so Jesus is speaking as in 5 discourses throughout the gospel of Matthew. But here's the point that Matthew's trying to make. There's a new king in town, a new authority, so much so that an entire gospel revolves around him. It begins with him and it ends with his authority. And when Matthew says in Matthew 18, 28, verse 18, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. He is saying, I am the new and better Moses. Authority has been given to me, not Moses. And that authority is in heaven and on earth. And what Matthew is trying to show us is that Jesus is greater than Moses. That all authority has been given to him, and he has come to deliver his people, and he's given them his word, his spoken word, and this is what King Jesus teaches. Let's read these Beatitudes. I'm just going to read them all at once, and then we'll unpack them. It says this in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there's 8 Beatitudes, and with every Beatitude, it starts with the word blessed, and it really captures the idea of those who are fortunate, blessed recipients of God's grace. A scholar, David Hagner, he says this, and I found it very helpful to understand the word blessed. It says this: it refers to the deep inner joy of those who have long awaited the salvation promised by God and who now begins to experience its fulfillment. So in other words, it's something that you've been waiting for a very long time, and now you're starting to experience it. That's the idea, blessed. Now, we're going to use a little different word. Okay, we're not adding to the word of God. We're just trying to help you understand. So the word we're going to use that I think is going to be very helpful for us to understand the text is the word delight. We're delighting in. So here's the first thing, if you're taking notes. Here's the first beatitude. It says, delight in your spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's grace. In other words, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Another way of looking at it is delight in your spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's grace. In other words, blessed, delight in those who see themselves as spiritually poor, spiritual beggars, bankrupt before God, in total destitute and personal righteousness before a holy God. So in other words, when you see God in all his holiness and how wonderful and magnificent he is, you delight in your spiritual bankruptcy, your spiritual poverty, because you see how big he is. John Piper really does a good job summarizing the poor in spirit. It says this: it's a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It's a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It's a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It's a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It's a sense that if there's to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will all have to be by God and all of his grace. Here's the reality. Everybody, whether you're in Christ or not, is powerless, helpless, unclean, unworthy before a holy God. But not everybody is blessed. Okay? Not everybody is blessed, because not everybody sees their helplessness, their hopelessness, their unworthiness, their spiritual poverty. Those that are blessed are the ones who delight in their spiritual bankruptcy, because they see themselves for who they really are apart from God's grace, and it brings them great delight. Why? Look at the second part of that beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for why? For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Why do we take such great delight in our spiritual poverty and our spiritual bankruptcy? Because we understand that the Lord has revealed truth to us. Our eyes are open. And now the kingdom of heaven is ours, belongs to ours. Not because of our performance, but because we saw our actual condition and what it was in. It is the poor in spirit that is crying out to God for help, depending entirely on God's grace to meet their needs. So let me ask you a question. Do you see yourself spiritually poor who can only hope in Jesus? Then rejoice. Take great delight, for you are blessed, because the kingdom of God belongs to you. Second, beatitude, it says in verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now what I love about Jesus, and I really didn't have time, every beatitude is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. I really did not have time to go through all beatitudes and faithfully point you to the Old Testament. So some of them I'm going to point to, some of them are not, but everything is. So in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 3, we find really a similar theme of being poor in spirit and those who mourn. Now in the context of Isaiah says that Israelites mourned over their exile, and the reason why they mourned over their exile is because they understood that their exile was as a result of their sins and the Lord punishing them because of their sins. And yet they found themselves brokenhearted, mourning in ashes in despair over their sins. But, however, the Lord did not forsake them. Why? Because they cried out to him for salvation, and the Lord promises that he will send his anointed one, the Messiah, to bring good news to the poor, to comfort all of those who mourn, and to give them a crown of beauty and splendid clothes. And so what Jesus does eloquently, he ties Isaiah chapter 61 to this encouraging verse. Those that are spiritually bankrupt will be billionaires in God's eternal kingdom. Those who mourn over their sin, which naturally overflows from being poor in spirit, they will be comforted. So which write down, you can write down our second beatitude. It says, delight in your deep grief over sin. Why? Because God will comfort you. Now almost delight in mourning seems paradoxical. It's like saying wealthy is the poor, healthy is the sick. However, in these Beatitudes, what King Jesus is doing as he's ushering in his kingdom, he's showing us that a great reversal is coming, that things are going to be turned upside down according to earthly economics, and kingdom economics are complete opposite economics. If you are wealthy, you are blessed. And in kingdom economics, if you are poor, you are blessed. If you are last, you are first. This is kingdom economics, and this is what Jesus is trying to show us. And King Jesus is saying those who are truly blessed are those who are spiritually poor, those who are broken, for they've received the kingdom of heaven. They mourn over their sins. And think about this. Jesus is the example of this truth. What does the Bible teach? What do we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9? He became poor for who? For our sake. Emptied himself, dying on the cross. But now what did God do? He exalted him, and every knee will bow before him. And so mourning is, in this context, is an act of repentance and sorrow over our sin and our sinful conditions. We see who God is, and we see who we truly are, and we're crushed in our heart and our soul over our sin and the price that it required. The bloody cross to pay for our sins. Now, this kind of mourning requires a change of heart. And yet there is blessings to it. There's hope and joy. As you're mourning over your sins, what is the promise that God gives us? What is he going to do? He's going to comfort us. So let me ask you this question. Are you grieving over your sin? Are you in sorrow over your sin? Delight in it. Because the promise is the Lord will comfort you. Verse 5 says this, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." Again, Jesus points to Old Testament. Psalm 37, verse 11 says, "But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. The humble are those who say to the king, 'Not my will be done, but your will be done.' When we are broken in a saving way by God, our will is now completely and totally surrendered to God and his will." So the third beatitude, if you're taking notes, is this: delight in your dependence on and in your submission to God, and he will reward you. Delight in your dependence on and your submission to God, submitting to his will and humility. And what will he do? He will reward you. A humble person is the one who delights in a servant relationship to God, who subjects himself to him quietly and without resistance. That's what humility is. Recognizing who you are, recognizing who God is, and responding appropriately to what you see, submission to the Holy God, submitting your will. And what does it mean that you will inherit the earth? Well, more than likely, it refers to the recreated and the restored earth accompanied by the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. Look at that reward that is waiting for us. The new heaven and the new earth is awaiting for us as we submit ourselves to him. Now it's really interesting that Jesus says, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." In the Bible, there are two people who's been credited to being humble. Anybody want to take a shot at it? I mentioned their two names earlier. Jesus and Moses. Very interesting. Those are the two that Scripture characterized them as humble. In Numbers, Moses was the most humble man. Jesus was characterized by his humility and his meekness. So in other words, what Jesus is doing, he's pointing to himself. Delight in your dependence and submission to God. Be humble like me. Verse 6, let's keep on reading. It said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So if you're taking notes, delight in your longing for God and see God satisfy you in him. You see, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are consumed with passion for righteousness. Without it, they will starve. Without it, they will die from thirst. And again, what a promise to the end of the verse. When we long, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, what's the promise? We'll be filled, we'll be satisfied that as we long for his righteous character, he will fill us up by his redeeming, transforming grace. God gives us this appetite and he promises to satisfy us. Now again, think about the world. The world is happy, is hungry for happiness, and yet it finds itself starving, unsatisfied. The kingdom of God says, starve for righteousness, and what will happen? You'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. I think we're at the fifth beatitude. It says, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." If you're taking notes, delight in graciously helping others, knowing God will graciously help you. Delight in the fact that you can graciously help others. Why? Because God will graciously help you. You see, mercy is a grace that flows directly out of the previous four Beatitudes. Because the person who knows his spiritual bankruptcy, the person who grieves over his sin, the person who submits himself to the will of God, the person who longs for the righteousness of God, thirsts for the righteous God, what's that person going to do? graciously help others, showing mercy to others. See, here's the thing, and you might want to write this down. I think this is good. How much mercy you show is almost certainly the result of how much mercy you know. How much mercy you show is almost certainly the result of how much mercy you know. You know why somebody cannot show mercy? They don't know it. But we, citizens of the kingdom of God, broken over our spiritual poverty, mourning over our sins, submitting ourselves to King Jesus, hungering and thirsting for his righteousness and all the mercy he has shown us, it overflows into other people's lives. And the promise is, he will graciously help you. Mercy involves the generous giving to the needy. It involves forgiving others for their sins as an expression of gratitude to God for his gracious forgiveness of you. John Piper says this. He says, mercy comes from mercy. Our mercy to each other comes from God's mercy to us. You get the power to show mercy from the real feeling in your heart that you owe everything you are and have to sheer divine mercy. Do you delight in being gracious to others? Delight in it, because that means you have received mercy. Verse 8 says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Another way of looking at it is delight in a clean and pure heart, for you will enjoy eternal fellowship with God. You see, citizens of the kingdom of God, we need to remember that God is more concerned about our inward character than he is about our conduct. He cares more about our attitude than he does about our actions. He is more concerned about our heart. And those who have a pure heart receive an incredible, glorious promise. For what? They will see God. Now think about this. How do we get pure hearts? Anybody? By God's grace. For he takes your heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. I just love it. Here's, if you haven't discovered this in Scripture, just learn it and you'll be good. You need God to obey God. You can't obey God without God. That's Scripture. And I know for some of us, we have a hard time to understand that because we're like, well, what about human responsibility? I think that's unfair that we can't obey God without God. What about us? I'm sorry, grace is unfair. That's just how it works. And yet all of us in one way or another believe it, because when you pray, what do you pray? God, help me to obey. Because when you pray, help me to obey, you're admitting, God, I can't obey you without you. And this is what we have to understand. Like we need God to give us a pure heart, to take our heart of stone, our dirty heart, and make it clean. Psalm 24, verse 4 speaks of having clean hands and a pure heart, and it is a gracious act of God. So if you read it, blessed are the pure in heart, and you go home, I got to scrub up my heart, you're reading it wrong. Because it's not for you to enter into the kingdom, it's for you already have the kingdom, which is an act of God, his grace. So delight in a clean and pure heart that God has accomplished in your life, and the promise is that you will see him. An eternal fellowship with him. I'm almost done. Verse 9 says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Another way of looking at it, if you're taking notes, delight in being a peacemaker, because it gives evidence that you are a child of the God of peace. Now again, this verse does not tell us how to become sons of God, but rather that peacemaking is a characteristic of a child of God. as they've entered into the family through adoption, through faith in Jesus Christ. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says this, Jesus's logic is not difficult to follow. God is described in Scripture as the God of peace, and as such, He has made peace for us through Christ as He reconciled us to Himself. Making peace is part of God's gracious character, and those who have become members of His family will share in His family likeness. His sons and daughters will be peacemakers. What does a peacemaker do? Well, first priority is in evangelism, because what is one of the greatest peace that needs to be established? In proclaiming the gospel, we are participating in the reconciling work of Christ, reconciling man to God, making peace between God and man, number one. And then peace with one another, man and man. And so this is what we're called to do. The last verse, and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 10 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you're taking notes, the eighth beatitude is this, delight in invitable persecution, because you will receive a great reward and you are in good company. Now, what Jesus is teaching is that living a life that reflects the Beatitudes and the righteousness of God, that is going to invite persecution. Which, if you think about it, is really odd. Why in the world would anybody hate somebody who is a spiritual beggar, who mourns over his sin, who submits himself to God, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, showing mercy to others, has a pure heart, makes peace? Why would anybody want to persecute such a person? But they did. They nailed him to the cross. And they shouted, crucify, crucify, crucify. Jesus told us, you will have suffering in this world. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. So we're glad, we delight, we rejoice in our persecution. Why? First of all, it's evidence that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Second, there's a great reward. Third, you are an excellent company. So here's the application for us. How are you doing with that list? This list is not about you. It really is not. Who's that list pointing to? That list is pointing to King Jesus. And the reason why we love that list is because it's pointing to King Jesus. You know why Jesus is the greatest preacher that ever lived? Because he could point to himself. Because he was perfect and he was king. Think about King Jesus. No one sympathized with spiritual beggars more than Jesus. No one grieved over sin and a broken world more than Jesus. No one was more humbled and submitting to God's will than Jesus. No one hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than Jesus. No one had a purer heart than King Jesus. No one showed mercy to others more than King Jesus. No one sought peace between God and man and between man and man more than King Jesus. And no one suffered unjust persecution and evil against themselves more than King Jesus. This is about Jesus. And when we look at these Beatitudes, we see what the Lord is doing in conforming us into the image of His Son. So as you look at the list, don't put yourself in that list. Look at the list and see Jesus. And then see how the Lord is conforming you into the image of King Jesus. Seeing how your heart is breaking for your sin, how you see your spiritual poverty, how all of a sudden now you have this hunger and thirst for righteousness and your heart is being made pure and you're wanting to show mercy and all of it, and you want to become a peacemaker. Not that you're nailing these things, but this is what the Lord is doing in you. This is where He's taking you. So it's almost like a portrait of what you can see of where the Lord is moving you. That's what He's doing as He is conforming you into the image of His Son. And for that you are blessed. For that there is great delight, and we need to rejoice. Let me pray for us.